Please sit down. Now, we have a number of questions today. I'd like to get through as many of them as I possibly can, if not all of them, and then on to our Bible study for the morning. And we have also some praise reports, so we want to get with that also. And also to welcome our visitors. I'm going to wait a couple minutes more because generally, though we have our class here in a church which is very definitely Assembly of God, most of the people are Baptistic in their habits, which mean that they all come in late, or a good many of them come in late. So we can always figure on their being here around 5 minutes of 10. So we do have to allow for that in the morning service. At any rate, welcome. We're glad that you're here this morning. And if you're here for the first time, we'll give you an opportunity to register that in a couple of minutes. We have a praise report this morning, and I'm going to read that. This praise report came from a woman in Nevada. A friend recently shared with me your tape, The Errors of Positive Confession. Thank you so much for the message. There's a very real problem in this area with the positive confession, health, and wealth disciples. It is so destructive and harmful. I have been ill, and these well-meaning people offer me no love or compassion, just the philosophy of that doctrine which has upset me. The tape my friend shared cleared up all the wrongness of their philosophy and made me feel worthy again as a Christian. Praise the Lord. Well, I praise God for that because there's so many people that we run across around the country who are having this very real problem. And we just praise and thank God for the fact that it is reaching people and they are beginning to get the message. I told you before what will happen with the health and wealth gospel. It comes on every once in a while. It won't work in Bangladesh. It won't work in India. It won't work in the Philippines. It won't work in the underdeveloped nations of the world. It only works in an affluent society. Now just remember this. What will not work everywhere equally is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just remember that. That's a basic principle of Scripture. If it won't work everywhere, it is not the gospel. It has to be consistent everywhere. So if somebody says to you, well, God's going to supply your needs in Bangladesh and give you a 16-cylinder ox cart to pull you around in and all the rest of the things that you're supposed to have, then you're supposed to have it, by cracky. And the same is true in India and other places. But it isn't true. And it doesn't work because it's not biblical. What's happening is it's running out of gas. And what happens then is they have to keep inventing new things and new gimmicks and new ideas and new approaches to get people to listen to them. And then the next miracle has to outdo the miracle before. And the next revelation has to outdo the revelation before. And the next prophecy has to outdo the prophecy before. And pretty soon you keep getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And then all of a sudden, the bubble busts. And that's exactly what's happened in history and will happen. Now, what you have to do in the midst of all of this is to keep your cool and to keep your balance as a Christian. And remember, God does heal. There is divine healing. God does provide for our needs. God supplies every need according to our riches and glory by Christ Jesus. These are truths of the gospel. God does encourage us to have faith. God does bestow faith. All of these things are true, but keep them in their proper perspective. And if you do that, then you will not be led astray by false doctrines, distortions, and false teachers. As we pointed out before, these things inevitably keep leading you until you end up with false teachings that are unbelievable. Right now, one of them is that you can actually confess your sinlessness, which I dealt with last week. The concept of confessing sinlessness. No, you're not going to be able to confess your sinlessness. You are stuck with you, baby. That's all there is to it. And that's true until Jesus Christ comes back again or until you die and enter the presence of the Lord. You have a carnal nature and you are not going to get rid of it. Now what you can do is crucify it. You can drive the nails in every day. You can work at putting it to death, and you can do everything you can to fight the desires of your Adamic nature. But you can't annihilate it. Only Christ can take care of that ultimately, and He will. So this dear lady is one of the many people that's delivered from that line of reasoning, and we have to have compassion for people like that. I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but recently came across something I wanted to share with you from, of all places, the newspaper USA Today, Section D, February 23rd, 1984. Remember I told you when the AIDS scare came about a couple of years ago that the media and a whole batch of other people, including the homosexual lobbies and the politicians and everybody, would try desperately to cast all of the blame upon the Haitians and upon the drug addicts and upon everybody but homosexuality? Well, the chickens have come home to roost, because now something awful is beginning to happen. And I predicted that this would happen. I'm sorry it's happening, but it's happening. So you better listen to it, because it's not going to happen in the United States. It's already happening abroad. Quote, Boston, acquired immune deficiency syndrome, AIDS, may be spreading among heterosexuals in Central Africa, researchers say. In today's New England Journal of Medicine, so far in the USA, heterosexual spread of AIDS has been rare, but the study directed by Dr. Nathan Klumek of St. Pierre's Hospital in Brussels, Belgium, found the disease in people from Zaire, Chad, Burundi, and Rwanda. None admitted homosexual contact or drug abuse, considered high-risk factors for AIDS. Close quote. Now, I don't know whether you understand what this means, but let me tell you what it means. It means that this is now being communicated independent of homosexuality. It began with them. It is spreading to us, which is exactly what I told you was going to happen. And it can be communicated in blood, saliva, urine, or any of the bodily fluids or sexual relations. People in hospitals, they are suppressing this. You're going to hear about it soon. People in hospitals are picking up AIDS from handling the bedclothes and the things in contact with homosexual patients who have AIDS. Yeah, this is happening right now. And we are being told there's nothing to worry about. There's not going to be any epidemic or anything at all. You've already got five African countries that have evidence of it in normal heterosexual people. And that's scary, because it means that it can be communicated to us independent of homosexuality. It began with them. It spreads to the normal people. I think that ought to make some people sit up and take notice. How many people have to die before the city of San Francisco and other places suddenly wake up to the fact that what God said a long time ago is true? Homosexuality is an abomination and a sin, and it has to be dealt with radically. If it isn't, we're going to have more problems than we've ever seen before. How many are here today with us for the first time? Can you raise your hand? Good. Welcome. We're glad to have you here. If you'd like a free copy of our magazine, Forward, if you raise your hand again and wave it ever so wildly at our ushers, they will rush towards you and give you a card. If you fill the card out with your name and address, we'll send you a free copy of our magazine, Forward, which is in the mail right now, the latest edition, and also some free tracts on Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses. So just wave your hand. If you've never given us your name before, even if you've been here before and you never gave us your name, if you'd like to be on the mailing list and get this information, we'll just send you free information and let you know what we're doing in the world of the cults. Raise your hand and wave at our faithful ushers, who will charge toward you. Good. When the offering is taken a little bit later on, just simply drop that in along with the offering. I just thought you'd like to see that little note confirmed 2 years later, that this was going to be a very dangerous health problem. And I think you should be praying about that, that the Lord does something remarkable in our country, because we are for it otherwise. And the world is for it in a first-rate plague. Okay. I highly recommend to the class a very informative, knowledgeable, and humorous report on a very important issue. crises in the American family, the effect of cults on the family. I was extremely touched by this tape and the power of a sensitivity and firm stand on the family as God would have it. Thank you, Helen. I appreciate your recommending it. Yeah, we have a tape on this called Crisis in the American Family. Dr. Dobson liked it so much that he took it and used it as a giveaway on, I think, one of his radio programs. And that didn't do us any harm either as far as publicity was concerned. But the name of the tape is Crisis in the American Family. Crisis in the American Family, the effect of the cults on the American family. If you're interested in it, you can get it through Christian Research Institute. I hope it'll be a blessing to you. Now, we have some questions here, and let me deal with it. First one, I attended a rally last week where Gene Scott was the guest of honor. His appearance was that of an Indian, a red bandana tied across his forehead, long hair of the works. I heard nothing from the stage but profanity, and when Gene Scott came on, nothing changed. He said, I quote, "In my church, we don't say amen or hallelujah. We say damn right and hell," close quote. When I was a child of 5 years, I could out-curse any man in the street. So Gene's vocabulary doesn't take intelligence. How now? He now comes on TV dressed as a sea captain smoking a pipe. How can those who call themselves Christians support this man? I can overlook this if this man is ill or perhaps has lost his mind. But if he's sane, I question his salvation and the spirit that dwells within him. This infuriates me. Please comment. I don't think it's necessary to comment. The defense rests. What else can you say? I mean, if you're in a courtroom and a man stands up and acts and betrays every indication of being irrational, then you don't have to say much more than that. And I think that a lot of Dr. Smith's actions recently on television, I saw some of them myself, are irrational. I think he needs prayer. The last thing he needs is the support of the Christian public. The last thing that he needs is the support of the Christian public. He needs prayer. And he's already bought a large block of time on, I think, Channel 56, is it? I think he's on there 24 hours a day. And I would turn on my radio driving down the freeway, and I picked up something called the University Radio Network was the name of it. And it was his network on radio, and he was on there preaching. And so the airwaves, video and audio, are saturated with Dr. Scott. And he was talking about all kinds of things that were not related in the slightest to biblical theology. And very poor scholarship, I might add. Now, Dr. Scott is a trained man. Secondly, when he does teach the Bible, he can teach it very effectively. But I think something has happened to his capacities, and I think we should pray for him. But we very definitely should not support him. Yes, these things are going on, and if the public doesn't do something about it, that is the Christian public, then, of course, he'll just go right on doing it. One of the curses of our day and age is the cult of compromise. That is, people just shrug their shoulders, laugh, and walk away. Whereas in reality, people should speak out against it. And then maybe perhaps we could do something about it. Our airwaves, television sets, living rooms, cars are being invaded by this sort of thing. By the religious con men of the day on television and radio. And I think it's about time the church woke up to it and did something about it. Now, I don't quite know what we can do about it, but I think maybe we should pass a truth in believing law, which means before you send them any money, you have to get a statement from them as to what they're going to do with it. Think that's a fair idea? Before you send them anything, what are you going to do with it? I think that's a good idea. And if you're going to get 24-carat plated bathtub fixtures, like Jim Baker in his condominium in Florida that they caught him doing, then you don't support that. How can you go on television and beg for money for people when you've got a huge condo being built for your personal use with gold-plated bathroom fixtures in it? And people say, well, you shouldn't name names. You shouldn't say that publicly. In the name of God, why not? It's evil. You're on there. You're begging for money. And you're saying, give me money, give me money. We can get the gospel out. We can get the gospel out. And you're feathering your own nest. And you're living high on the hog. And nobody's supposed to say anything about it. And if you do say, you know who the bad guy is? You. You're the bad guy if you say something about it. Okay, I'm the bad guy. It's crooked. And it shouldn't be going on anymore in the church. I don't care who's doing it. It's wrong. It's about time we did something about it. Amen? Good. I'm glad there's some enthusiasm left in the body of Christ to do something. I mean, I thought for a while we all rolled over and played dead for the devil and for corruption. But I thank God that there's still some life throbbing in the old carcass. Yes, I'm sorry about that, Gene Scott. We just have to pray for him. You can't get to him. I tried to talk to him a couple of times, tried to reach him, have conversations with him. You can't get to him. So he's better insulated than Ronald Reagan. Reagan got shot walking out of a building. You can't get a sight of Scott to shoot at him, much less talk to him. See, he's better protected than the president is. What do you know about Terry Cole Whitaker, a preacher in a church in San Diego? She's a cultist, the Church of Religious Science. And Terry Cole Whitaker has flat out denied the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, the blood atonement, the resurrection of Christ from the dead. That's for openers. She gets worse as she goes along. But a very dangerous non-Christian cultist from a standpoint of biblical theology. Very charming person. Terrific motivational therapist. Just sell you anything. But nevertheless, we're not dealing with Christianity. We're dealing with the science of mind cult and a very dangerous cult. Terry Cole Whitaker. I did a program on ABC a couple of years ago where she had part of the program and I had the other part of the program. And she gave her position, and then I gave Christianity's position. And ABC filmed both of it to give both sides of it. Somehow, I don't think they really gave both sides of it. They gave her about 12 minutes and me about 4. So I think she got 8 minutes more of her side than I did. Where are they now? Eldridge Cleaver, the former minister of the information of the Black Panthers Party, wrote a prison-inspired book, Soul on Ice. He fled the United States. He returned in 1957. Let's see. He attempted to market revealing trousers called cleavers and said his years living in communist countries had convinced him that democracy is the best system. Today he is planning to run as a conservative independent for the 8th congressional district seat now held by Democratic Representative Ron Dellums of Oakland, California. He is a born-again Christian. He's also recently joined the Mormon Church, which goes to show you how far out Eldridge has gotten in recent years. He needs a lot of prayer. He's a very, very confused man. I know somebody that knows him well, and he says he doesn't think he thinks anymore. He responds, and I think that's a very sad state for a man to get into. For the sake of interpreting Scripture, which language would you learn, Greek or Hebrew? English. Very thoroughly. Good English grammar. Because if you're really going to learn Greek and Hebrew, you are going to spend a number of years doing it. Now, if you're young enough to spend the time, okay, then learn Greek and Hebrew. I would say a minimum of 3 years of Hebrew and 4 years of Greek. That will do it for you. And I had to put my time in. Everybody has to put their time in. And it's helpful and gives you great insight into the Word of God. But for the average layman, with very good translations and excellent commentaries, I don't think everybody has to be a linguist or a theologian or a philologist. So I would therefore suggest that you be good in your English with a good English translation of the Bible. I recommend the New International Version and the New American Standard Version of the Bible and the New King James Bible. along with my old King James Bible, which I happen to like very much because it can't be improved upon as far as Elizabethan English and style is concerned. King James people, you can tell who they are right away. It's always the older ones, you know. No, if you really want to study, study the Greek and Hebrew, but learn your English and get a good English translation. You'll make out very well. Guru gets his wish. The Indian guru, Bhagwan Sri Rajneesh, is one step closer to being granted permanent residency status in the United States. The guru, who lives with about 1,200 of his followers in the town of Rajneesh Puram in central Oregon, has been granted third preferred immigration status as a religious teacher leader, according to the U.S. Immigration and Naturalization Service. That doesn't disturb me one bit, and it doesn't surprise me one bit, because the government of the United States is so corrupt anyhow in so many areas that one wonders how in the world they understand truth when they face truth. And I just hate even to get into it when I think of all the literally hundreds of thousands of babies and fetuses that are being butchered every day by law indiscriminately. And the government just simply says, well, it's the law. That nauseates me. And when I see Bhagwan Rajneesh insult the United States and our country and our people, and then come over here and fleece the American public and live like a king with a couple of dozen Rolls Royces and everything else, and take over a whole section of the state of Oregon and thumb his nose at the country, and then the Immigration Service gives him a preferred status so that he can become a resident of the country, why should that surprise you? About the only thing he hasn't done is burn the flag publicly. And if he did, then somebody would certainly say that it was his diabetes that caused him to do it. Or, like Harvey Milk in San Francisco, he was eating junk food at the time. And therefore he wasn't responsible for his actions, for what he did. You can get away with virtually anything today, unless it's you or me. In which case, if we're speeding on the freeway, they get us. Or if we do something, they get us. But these people appear to be able to do almost anything, and that fits perfectly with what Scripture says, which is, they are of the world, therefore the world listens to them. We are of God, therefore our home is in heaven, and we're going to get our breaks later on. Any breaks we get here are a bonus by divine sovereignty. Just don't expect much, and then you'll be pleasantly surprised when something breaks for you. At least that is a good approach to survival day by day. All right, let's see what else we have. Jehovah's Witnesses claim that Revelation chapter 1 says that Jesus is less than the Father because God gave him the revelation. How do I refute this? Also, there's a scripture that they use, my God and your God. I ascend to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. Can you explain this? Yeah. Revelation chapter 1, when Christ speaks of his Father, he always defers to his Father. He always worships his Father, because Jehovah's Witnesses forget that Jesus Christ is not only true deity, he is also true humanity. That is the miracle of the incarnation. God became man. Now, because they can't understand how it happened, they don't believe it. But it says in John 1 that it happened. It says many places that it happened. So, Christ always deferred to the Father. And in Revelation chapter 1, it says that God the Father gave Christ the revelation, or gave him the permission to show the revelation to the world. So the Father gave the Son the permission to do it. During his life on earth, our Lord, always as a man, allowed the Father to make his decisions. He said, I came not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. I, by my own self, can do nothing. It is the Father in me. He is doing the works. When he said, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God, he was a Jew who worshipped his Father as a Jew would worship God. So he was true God and he was true man. So he could be given anything as a man, and he could receive anything in worship as God. This they do not understand, and because they do not understand it, they refuse to believe it. Very strange philosophy. Jehovah's Witnesses say, we cannot understand the Trinity. Therefore, we do not believe it. So I was asked that one time by Jehovah's Witness publicly, and I said, look, do I understand you correctly? You do not understand the Trinity, right? Right. And because you don't understand it, you don't believe it, right? Right. Okay. Do you understand E equals MC squared? And the person looked at me and said, what? I said, do you understand E equals MC squared? I don't even know what you're talking about. I said, that is the equation for the theory of relativity. Do you understand it? Well, no. Do you believe in it? Well, I don't know if I do. I said, you do. What do you mean I believe in it? I can prove you believe it. You believe it religiously. Absolutely. You have total faith in it. I do? I said, certainly. I said, because the theory of relativity has now been demonstrated, and through it we understand the whole concept of relations in the universe and in the world in which we live, and we also understand that this unlocks the treasures and secrets of the atomic age for us. And the next time a siren goes off near a nuclear plant near your house, you will believe in the theory of relativity. You will immediately head for cover. You will not understand E equals MC square, but you will head for cover. And the Jehovah's Witness just looked at me. And I said, so there are things you do not understand that you believe in absolutely. Well, God is Father, God is Son, and God is Holy Spirit. You may not understand how He manages that. But that doesn't change the fact that it's true. He says, as far as the heavens are above the earth, so far are my ways above your ways, and my thoughts above your thoughts. Now, the outer rim of the galaxy is receding from earth at a speed of 25,000 miles per hour. Right now, 8.5 billion years ago, there was a nuclear explosion. I should say 14 billion years ago, there was a nuclear explosion. And the galaxies have been receding from the center of that explosion ever since. Now, I have no idea how far out that is, but that's pretty far out in space. And God says, that's how far out my thoughts are from your thoughts and my ways are from your ways. Roughly translated in language we can all immediately grasp. Dummy. That's exactly where we are in relation to God. He knows it all. We don't know anything. So you turn to God and say, I do not understand how you can be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God could just as easily say, that's all right. You don't understand how I created the universe either, but you seem to be living in it fairly well. What could you say to Him? Nothing. See, that's the folly of human reason. We never use it when we ought to. We're always arguing against the Creator. Which Bible do you recommend for the class as well as home study? I'm presently using a KJV. It's good, but you should use with it a New International Version or a New American Standard Bible, or you can use a Revised King James Version, which is also a good translation. Okay, we're moving right along here. I may get these questions all done. Define tithing. In the Old Testament, it was a storehouse tithing concept of giving 10% of what you had of your gross to the Lord. Should we tithe only to where we are being served the Word of God, or can we tithe to several organizations such as Teen Challenge, missionaries, television or radio programs? Tithing. You should really listen to my cassette on this subject, which got me into an awful lot of trouble when I did it. But now, what else is new? But the cassette deals with the subject of what the New Testament teaches about tithing. See, in the Old Testament, tithing was strictly Jewish. 10% relationship covenant with God. In the New Testament, everything changed. You didn't owe him 10% anymore. And some of you just smiled. See, well, I don't tithe anyhow, see? am I going to get you? You don't owe him 10% anymore. Now you owe him 100%. See? Because on the cross, he paid everything for you and ransomed you back again from the power of darkness. So now you are a member of the kingdom of God and an heir with Christ Jesus. Because of that, you owe him everything. Now, you should start, therefore, with the minimum, 10%. And you should work your way upwards as the Lord provides, because as you do it, God will bless you. You say, well, then I'm giving to get. No, you're not. You are giving because you have an obligation of love to Him. And He promises that He will provide for your needs. I have a dear friend who's now with the Lord. He told me that at that time, he was making $300,000 a year. That was an awful lot of money then. It's a lot of money now. But $300,000 a year in 1955. That's a lot of cabbage. And he'd always given 10% of his income to God, even when he wasn't a Christian, because his mother taught him to tithe. Christian home. This guy came to Christ, and he was moved by the Holy Spirit to start following the biblical principle. He owed God everything. So he kept giving his 10%, and then he kept trying to figure ways to give more. And as a good businessman, he figured out ways he could give God more and more and more and more and more. By the time he got finished, he was telling me this. I'll never forget it. It was exactly the place he told me. I couldn't believe it. It was astounding. It was in a Peninsula Hotel in Hong Kong in 1958 at 2 a.m. in the morning, and I was fascinated by the story. And he said, I got to the point where I was giving him 80% of my income, and I knew I couldn't live if I did that. And he said, I was making more money than I knew what to do with, no matter what I gave him. I was building orphanages on the mission field, establishing hospitals. He was telling me all the things he was doing. He said, no matter what I did, he said, money just sprouted through the floors and the ceilings. He said, I couldn't believe what was happening. He said, and one day he taught me a great lesson. He said, in Taiwan, he said, God wanted a leper's hospital. And he said, he told me to build it. And I said, I can't do it. I'm already giving 80%. I can't do it. How much do you want? I'm giving 80%. I can't do it. So he said, I went down and bought my new Eldorado Cadillac, which I did every year. He said, and as I drove down to get the car, to pick it up, he said, I felt miserable. He said, and the Holy Spirit started to talk to me. You don't really need that Eldorado, Bill. What do you need that car for? It's not that prestigious anyhow. It'll do for another year. Think of that leper's hospital. Think of those people. I said, what happened? He says, you know what happened. I drove into the showroom, got out of the car, walked up to the guy, he handed me the keys. I said, keep it. He said, what? I said, yeah. He said, I just built a leper's hospital in Taiwan. I turned around and walked out and got back in the car. I said, what happened? He said, I ended up giving him 90% of my income. And he said, I know it sounds crazy, and I know everybody can do it, but I gave him 90% of my income, and he said, I have more at 10% to spend and to live on than I had when I was stashing it away before. He said, you believe that? I said, you tell me. I believe it. Now, I know that sounds incredible, but that man was a millionaire, and he made it, and he did it. And R.G. Letourneau told us exactly the same thing. Did the same thing with God. gave away tens of millions of dollars on the same basis. So, if you're looking for some way out for tithing, don't look to me for it, because my understanding of it is you owe God everything. And it's past due on a cross 2,000 years ago. So, I think what you should do is start there. And then give as the Lord prospers you. May I make a suggestion? I believe that you should tithe to your local church. If you're going to give a regular tithe, say 10%. I've always encouraged it to be given to a local church. I have discouraged people from tithing to Christian Research Institute. Now, I know that sounds crazy, because CRI certainly can use the money, and we certainly can use the support for our ministry. But I have often felt that if people wanted to give to the work of the Lord in our ministry, that it should be above and beyond what they do for their local congregation, because that should be for the building up of the local ministry of God. And I think anything you give beyond your normal giving, that's between you and the Lord. But you should begin with your local congregation where you are fed. And I know I get in trouble sometimes by saying that, and some organizations get mad, but I'll discuss this another time in greater detail, but I certainly don't think you should tithe the television and radio programs unless you have no permanent church facility. That's entirely different. But if you don't, you should. Should be in a permanent church facility. So if you go to this church, you should tithe here. If you support Christian Research Institute, you should support it above and beyond here, if the Lord leads you to do that. There was an article in your magazine a couple of years ago of an interview with Bhagwan Rajneesh. He claimed he was visited, this man who you interviewed claimed he was visited by a brilliantly shining being who told him that he wanted him to become his disciple. He understood this being to be Jesus and left the cult. Does Jesus Christ manifest himself to people today in this manner or other ways? What does Scripture say? Christ can manifest himself at any time to anyone, any way that he chooses. And I believe that he interfered in the life of this brother and revealed himself to him and let him out of the Bhagwan Rajneesh cult. I thank God for the man's salvation. I was recently given a copy of the book of Jasher. A professor, Hilton Hotama, wrote in the foreword, "The Bible contains from start to finish the most consummate falsehoods ever invented by man." I was told that this book and another called Jubilee were going to be included in a new Bible put together by Dr. Gene Scott. Do you know anything about this? That ought to be enough right there to make you suspicious. The book of Jasher is garbage. It's been around a while, and it's not considered to be authentic, so nobody pays any attention to it, along with the book of Enoch and other apocryphal and pseudepigraphal materials. So I wouldn't worry too much about it. There's another book bound together with all kinds of things like this called The Lost Books of the Bible and The Forgotten Books of Eden. Also been around a long time. The scholars know all about it. Nobody pays any attention to it that knows anything about it. Sorry if Dr. Scott got himself into that bag, but I'd have to talk with him to know whether or not he plans to do this. There are some questions I didn't get to. In fact, there are about three of them. So I'll try and get to them next week. Right now, our faithful ushers are rushing forward to take our morning offering. Our faithful ushers are coming forward. They're trotting. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you should give generously to the Lord's work. If you're not a believer in Christ, you should keep the money and accept the greatest gift of all, which is life eternal, through faith in Him. But nobody should have to twist your arm to give generously to the Lord's work. If you can, give. If you can't, well, we'll pray for you and you pray for us. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Our Father, bless these gifts. Bless the hearts of those who give to Thee because they love You. And multiply them as an effective tool in the advancement of Thy kingdom through Christ our Lord. Amen. I'd like you to open your Bible, if you will, to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Beginning at verse 5. It is not to angels that God has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, "What is man that you are concerned about him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. And putting everything under feet, under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the originator, the author, the pioneer of their salvation complete through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, "I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises." And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again, "Here am I and the children God has given me." Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. I want to concentrate this morning on a very significant phrase often neglected in Hebrews chapter 2. In fact, this whole chapter is neglected quite frequently, except at funerals, when the preacher normally talks about Christ tasting death for us and therefore ruining Satan, who has the power of death. But there's more to it than that, because the Scripture says, "In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author, the pioneer of their salvation, perfect or complete through suffering." Now, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. When God entered the world in the form of man and took upon himself human nature, he identified himself with the human race forever. Jesus Christ, when he rose from the dead, did not rise as a spirit. He rose as an immortal man. He demonstrated a body of flesh and bone. "Handle me and see," he said. "A spirit does not have flesh and bone as you see me have." The Apostle Paul, in heralding the great victory of the resurrection over the grave in 1 Corinthians 15, tells us, "This corruption must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying, death has been swallowed up by life." Now that has not come to pass yet. Christ identified himself with us in the incarnation. He identified himself with us when he walked the earth. He knew what it was to be hungry and thirsty, despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He knew what it was to lose a friend, for at Lazarus' grave he wept. He knew what it was to see unbelief. He wept in its presence. He knew what it was to experience all the things of life, including the joy of the wedding feast at Cana of Galilee. He knew what it was to hold the little children in His arms, to laugh with them, and to tell us that unless we received the kingdom of God as a child, we could never enter into it. He identified during His life with us. On the cross, He identified with us. He bore in His own body our sins, not His, on the tree. Wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the payment of our sins was upon Him. With His suffering, we have been made whole. And He identified with us in the glory of the resurrection. He comes out of the grave as an immortal man. He presents Himself alive with infallible proof. And He shows a body of flesh and bone. The corruption has put on incorruption. The mortal has put on immortality. For Him, death was swallowed up by life. Now, all of that is prelude to this. Because, says the writer of Hebrews, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make Christ, who is the pioneer of their salvation, complete through suffering, both the one who makes men holy, the Lord Jesus, and those who are made holy, now we're getting to it, verse 11, are of the same family. Now, we are approaching part of the great mystery of the Incarnation. What was God doing when He entered the world in the person of Jesus Christ? When He entered the world first in the creation, He entered the world in Adam. You say, how did He manage that? Well, it wasn't incarnation, but He made Adam in His own image, in His own likeness. His spiritual image, His spiritual likeness. God is spirit. In the image of God made He him. Male and female made He them. Adam is called the Son of God. So God enters the world in a relationship of creation with human beings made in His own image, clothed in flesh, finite perfection, in a perfect setting, the Garden of Eden. That is God's approach to a human family relationship. God as the Father, Adam and Eve as the children. That failed, not because of God, but because of the choice of Adam and Eve for evil. Now, in the Incarnation, God enters the world uniquely, this time as the last Adam, the Lord out of heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The last Adam is God Himself clothed with human flesh. Unlike the first Adam, He enters the world as the eternal Word of God. He lives among us. He identifies with us. And the purpose of it is to call many sons and daughters to glory. There's a marvelous teaching here that I think a lot of people miss. God does not intend to have His familial life, which He designed from all eternity, disrupted because of the parenthesis of human sin and satanic rebellion. He has destined us with Christ to inherit all things. Right here, there is, and that's why I'm using the New International Version, a wonderful emphasis that I think we ought to note. Both the one who makes men holy, verse 11, and those who are made holy are of the same family. I don't know whether that does anything for you or not, but it certainly does something for me. Because the Lord Jesus is identifying with me as a family member. Now, we all have families or have had families. We understand a family relationship. We understand how we can have differences in a family relationship, arguments in a family relationship. And yet, there's always healing and restoration that can take place in a family relationship. Here, the Scripture says, God in Christ has effected a reconciliation in His family plan. Adam fell. Eve fell. The human race fell into sin. God sent His Son into the world to establish once again a relationship that would endure this time for all eternity. And He accomplished it in the person of His Son. The one who makes men holy, the Lord Jesus, and those who are made holy, that's you and me, are of the same family. Christ is my brother. He is not only my Lord. He is not only my Savior. He is my brother. And I may approach Him on a familial basis. Brother to brother. And not be embarrassed about it. Now, I'm sure some of you are sitting here saying, that's presumptuous to talk that way. Not at all. Look at the next verse. So, Jesus is not ashamed to call Walter his brother. Isn't that nice? Jesus is not ashamed to call Bill his brother. Jesus is not ashamed to call Miriam his sister. I like that word ashamed there because, you know, when Adam and Eve fell in the garden, remember what happened? They heard the voice of God, and what happened? They were frightened because they were ashamed of sin, fear, and guilt. This morning, I just wanted to take a couple of minutes to put into clear focus for us something that ought to be removed from our thinking forever. And that's the idea that one day when we stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, He's going to be ashamed of us. He's not. He's not ashamed of us now. He's not going to be ashamed of us then. He has already called us His brothers and His sisters. And the family relationship has been cemented by the incarnation, by the cross, by the resurrection, and will be completed at that blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of the great God and of our Savior, Jesus Christ. For it pleased God in bringing many sons to glory, for whom and through whom everything exists, that we should be brothers with the Son of God, that we should identify with Him and be made complete as He was made complete. Quote, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. Here am I and the children God has given me. I want to leave you with that this morning. There's going to come a glorious moment when we're going to stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, ransomed by the blood of the cross, and we are going to hear these words. It's prophecy. We're going to hear, these are my brothers. They are declared in the presence of the congregation. Here am I and the children God has given me. Wherefore, Christ is not ashamed to call us brothers. And for those of you ladies who are sitting here saying, doesn't that leave us out? No. Because just as it's impossible to use the word father without implying mother, so it is impossible to use the word brother without implying sister. And Christ has called us his brothers and his sisters, and has brought many sons and daughters to glory. He that has ears to hear, let him hear joyfully the word of the Lord. Our Father, we worship thee. Oh, what a great relief it is to our hearts and our minds to know that because of the Lord Jesus, you are not ashamed to call us your children. You are not ashamed of us, and we need not be ashamed of our sins, because Jesus paid it all to him we owe. Sin had left its crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Oh, divine Redeemer, cause within our hearts this morning a renewed sense of the joy of thy great salvation. And if there's any here this morning that do not know you, that have never been born again through faith